John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Joan. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for Jesus and his zeal for your house. And we pray that we would have that same attitude of zeal in our hearts as we listen today and learn what you want to say to us this morning. Amen. So, what is worship? Is worship what we've just done with Simon and the others leading us so well? Is worship what we're about to do through our giving or through Holy Communion? Is worship what we do here on a Sunday morning, or is it what we do during the rest of the week? Now, all of those things are definitely acts of worship. They are expressions of our worship. But what is worship itself? Well, the dictionary will probably give you a definition something like, to show a strong feeling of respect and admiration for God. I think that's a little bit cold. I prefer this definition that I found. To honour with extravagant love and extreme submission. But the key thing about those two definitions, the thing they have in common, is that it's not about what you do. It's about the way that you do it. So why, you may ask, is Simon standing here talking about worship after that reading about Jesus in the temple? What has worship got to do with Jesus making a whip and turning over the tables? Well, I think this reading shows us just how seriously God expects us to take our worship. And it also tells us a lot about who Jesus is and why he came to earth and what he came to do. So our plan for this morning is to look at these two questions. What does this passage tell us about worship? But also, what can we learn about Jesus? Well, actually, there's three questions, because there's not a lot of point in me standing here preaching unless we add this third one, which is, what do I need to do about it? So if you've got your Bibles open, we're on page 1065, John chapter 2. And the story comes right at the start of Jesus' work here on earth. In chapter 1, John has introduced Jesus, and we have met his first disciples. And then in chapter 2, we see the first of many signs in the gospel. John uses these signs to try and explain who Jesus is and why he came. First of all, he turned water into wine at a wedding. And then comes this quite shocking story with Jesus going into the temple and driving out the animals and the money changers. The story is taking place in Jerusalem at Passover. The temple would have been busy all the time, but at Passover it would be especially so. I'm sure the place would have been absolutely packed. And into this very busy, but also very holy place walks Jesus and his disciples, and he was not pleased with what he saw. I wonder what your response would have been. Why don't you think about it now? Perhaps close your eyes and think. Think about a place that has massive meaning to you, somewhere that is central to your way of life, somewhere that you think deserves to be treated with respect and reverence. So you've got this idea, this place in your mind, and now what would you think if you saw everyone treating the place really shabbily? What would you do? Would you walk away in disgust? Would you stay quiet but really fuming inside? Would you tut pointedly and make comments about the behaviour of some people? Would you write a strong email to the person in charge? Would you give them a really bad review on TripAdvisor? Whatever you would do, Jesus gives a different response, I suspect, from what most of us would do, because he takes action. It's violent, direct, obvious, decisive action. He made a whip. He attacked the money changers. He drove out the animals and he scattered the money. Yes, that's right. This is the same Jesus who said, "Let the little children come to me." This is the same Jesus that tells nice stories about lambs and farmers and people hunting for pearls. This is the same Jesus that has just sorted out the drinks tab at his friend's wedding. So what is it that's going on here? Well, one thing to start is I don't think there is actually a problem with those money lenders and money changers and the people selling the animals. I don't think there's a problem with them actually being in the temple, because they were there for very good reasons. The temple was a site of sacrifice of animals. And some of those sacrifices were needed to take away the sins of the people who had come to worship. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And that was as true for those in the temple as it is for us today. Back then, the way that people avoided the wages of sin being death was the death of an animal as a sacrifice to take those sins in our place. Back then, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was a lamb. The situation obviously is very different now, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the fact that the people were making sacrifices and were buying animals was okay. They might have had to bring the animals with them, but they could also have bought them in place. And so there had to be somewhere for them to be sold. And also there were rules about what sort of money you were allowed to use in the temple as well. Now, that's not quite so clear from the Old Testament, but the principle was certainly set out very early on in later tradition that you couldn't use just any old money in the temple. You had to use special money, presumably so that it wasn't tainted with the association of any other use. And so just like when you go to a foreign country, you need to have somewhere to change your currency. So it was perfectly acceptable for there to be money changers and people selling animals around near the temple. So why did Jesus throw them out? And here I'm going to suggest that it's not actually the act of selling things in the temple that's the problem. So before Heather gets worried, or before we have to rethink our fun day, or before we start campaigning against the gift shop at St. Albans Cathedral, I don't think this passage is saying that we shouldn't sell things in our churches. It is possible that Jesus is attacking corrupt salesmen or corrupt money changers. Wheeler dealers on the make, taking advantage of these people having to buy the animals, having to change their money. And certainly in this version of a similar story elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus uses the phrase den of robbers to describe the money changers. So it may well be the case in those particular versions of the story. But the wording isn't the same here. So although there may have been corrupt trading, I don't think that's what Jesus was attacking in this place. Instead, I think there are two things that Jesus is angry about. First of all, he's angry about the fact that this is simply stopping people coming easily to worship. They're putting barriers in the way to stopping people coming to God. But I think, more importantly, Jesus is attacking the hubbub, the noise, the bustle, in a place that should be somewhere where there is reverence and prayer. And instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged prayer, there's noisy commerce. Have a look down at verse 16 if you've got your Bibles open. Jesus says they're turning this place into a market. So the temple then was not being treated with the reverence that it deserved. That's very clear. But the key question for us today is, can we draw parallels between what's going on in the temple and what's going on in our churches today? And we need to be really careful here. Because the temple was the actual dwelling place of God. This was the main place where earth and heaven met. This was the place where God came down to talk to his people. And our churches are not like that. But I think it's precisely because we can't draw that exact parallel that I think this passage has some very clear and much broader and very challenging lessons for us today. Because this isn't a lesson about what activities are permitted in a place of worship. It's a lesson about the reverence that we have for God. So we have to ask ourselves as a result of this passage, do we do things in our worship, and that includes what goes on here in church, do we do things in our worship that demeans God, that doesn't honour his name, or that detracts other people worshipping, or puts up barriers to stop them worshipping, just like Jesus saw in the temple? And that could be a huge challenge for us. Let me think about a few specific examples. I'm not picking on anybody, but let's just think about some of the things that we do. Firstly, how seriously do we take our sung worship or the use in music of in what we do here? Is it done with extravagant love and extreme submission? Is it done as well as we can? Does it point others towards God? Is it planned and rehearsed and delivered with reverence? Or is it rushed in the planning? Is it thoughtless in the choice of music? Is it badly rehearsed? Or perhaps the music is wonderful, but it's a performance, with the musicians being the most important people. Don't think that worship is just singing. What about those of us that lead services or preach, standing up here and helping all of you focus on our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we plan with the right care? Do we think through the pattern of the services? Do we make sure that God's voice can be heard? Do we make sure all of you know why you are here today? Do I speak in a way which honours God but challenges all of you? Or am I a showman? Am I more worried about eloquence and a nice turn of phrase and a good joke than I am about preaching God's word? What about our welcome? Are we making enough effort to provide a warm and a comfortable place to be with decent refreshments, toilets that work, lights you can read by, words you can hear? Or are we sloppy, untidy, happy with broken or dirty things, cutting corners, letting things deteriorate, even if it's in the name of saving money? And what about our place of worship as a whole, our approach to worship on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whenever? Do we have hubbub here in church? Well, yes, we do, actually. And that might not be a problem. After all, we want our worship to be welcoming to children and families. We want it to reflect who we are and the way that we live our lives. And to be honest, silence can be quite off-putting when you enter somewhere new and you're not sure where you're going. But we do need to be on the lookout for where we get our worship wrong. Because if our time here on a Sunday is irreverent, superficial, cold, unrehearsed, ill-prepared, or just theologically wrong, then we need to sort it out. And that doesn't mean that it needs to be dull and dry. To be honest, I suspect boring is just as hurtful to God as hubbub. An active worship can be lively and fun and relevant and welcoming to all ages, and yet still be well-planned, structured, theologically correct, and well-led. Those of us who stand up the front, we've got a big responsibility, and it is right that we are trained to a certain extent, but we are definitely reviewed, and we are certainly accountable to Laura for everything that we do up front. The key to all of this is the attitude that we have. Remember those two definitions at the start. It's not about what you do, it's about the attitude you have while you are doing it. And we've seen two definitions of worship. Let's have a look at God's definition of worship. This is from Psalm 51. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. So that's the answer to our first question. What does this passage tell us about worship? And it gives us some things to think about ourselves. But before I go on to the second question, I just want to read you something I found in the newspaper a few days ago. And you'll see why I mentioned toilets a little bit earlier on. One vicar's efforts to attract more young worshippers to services by installing a convenient loo has been opposed by his parishioners as undignified. Plans to install toilets as part of a refurbishment of the church met with ire from opponents who said that toilets in churches were a current fad. Currently, those people in need must travel to a nearby building which is not accessible to disabled people. But in a letter opposing the idea, an objector told the court, "There is no compelling need to have them in the church, since there are already two in the parish room, which is no more than 30 yards from the north door. Lavatories in a church is a current fad, but I see no reason why we should blindly follow it. The expense is quite unjustified. When there is a reasonable alternative, why have anything as undignified as a lavatory in a church?" The objectors conceded the modern generation's need to have immediate access to toilet facilities, but objected to the noise and smell they said the facilities would produce. Among a list of objections were noise disturbance and distraction during services, smells, as well as concern that toilets attract children. However, the judge gave the church permission to carry out the renovations and said she was firmly of the view that toilets are needed inside this church, and I'm satisfied that sufficient steps can be taken to minimise their use being an intrusion on the solemnity of church services. So there you go. I've given you the slightly edited version. I should say the full story is a little more complicated and subtle than that, but I wanted to highlight the challenges. There are some legitimate concerns there, but also that balance between what are we opening ourselves to allow people to come and worship? Are we putting barriers in the way? What is the right balance between solemnity and welcome? Who knows? I'll leave you to ponder that one. But let's get on to our second question. What are the things that we learn from this passage about Jesus? John's Gospel is full of pointers as to who Jesus is. The disciples didn't always spot them at first, but sometimes they piece things together after the event, like they did here in verse 17. John adds in a quote there from Psalm 69. And it's making the point in verse 17 where he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," that Jesus is very serious about what goes on in the temple. But the words that Jesus says go further than this. If you look back up in verse 16, he describes this as his Father's house. And I think to try and explain this a bit more, we need to actually go back to the Old Testament and see the whole passage where that quote comes from. So this is Psalm 69, and it's verses 7 to 9. "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." And I think it's the second half of that sentence that John quotes that's the important one here. Because the implications of that whole verse is that all the things that are being done in the temple that insult God are being taken on by the person that the psalm is talking about. And John says that psalm applies to Jesus. Jesus was taking on all of the insults that were put on God. Jesus was taking them on himself, and Jesus was then doing something about it. But the problem is, the Jews had never seen anyone teach like this before. No one had the authority to say things like this, to do acts like this, except God. Jesus was taking on himself things that were reserved for God, or at the very least, God's special messenger, the Messiah, the Christ. It may be that those people who were watching, who knew their scriptures, would have thought about another part of the Old Testament, because you see, this act of clearing the temple was something that was prophesied that the Messiah would actually do. Let me read you this quote. This is from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, and these words are from verses 1 to 4. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, those are the people in charge of the temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So this act had been prophesied. This was an act that the Messiah would do. But look at what the temple authorities asked in verse 18 of our passage. They said, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And Jesus' answer was very simple. Jesus had the authority because he was God's son. He was God's messenger. He was the Christ. The actions themselves were the sign that the Jews were asking for, the sign that he was this messenger, the sign that he was sent to clear the temple, sent to set worship right again, sent to make what the Jews were doing acceptable to God. But these leaders of the temple, did they repent for how far they had fallen from God's standards? No. They refused to be told what to do by this carpenter from the north. They refused to see the links to the scriptures that the disciples could see. They refused to open their eyes to what God might be doing through this man standing in front of them. And they set themselves on a collision course with him that would end in this place just a few years later. So what about us? Do we fail to hear God's words of warning because we pay no account to the messenger? Should we be listening more to the visitors, to the outsider, to the newcomer, when they comment on whether they see God in this place, whether they see Jesus in our community, whether they see true worship in what we do, whether they hear God's word through our teaching? When did we last ask those outside this church what they thought of what we do here? And let's think about this zeal that Jesus had. Do we have that same zeal for worship? And I have to admit, I found this bit really hard when I was preparing this sermon. I am not the most zealous of people. I don't get excited about very much. I don't get angry. I tend to muddle along. I tend to try and find a middle way. I tend to try and reach agreement with everybody. And there's nothing wrong with that. That has value. But God wants people to be zealous about the things that he is zealous about. And there are some amazingly zealous people in this congregation. There are people here who are utterly committed to preaching God's word, who are never content with anything that falls short of what God wants us to hear, who never compromise the word to preach what people want to hear, and they're ready to make us, to make me, feel uncomfortable. I wish I had more of that sort of zeal. There are people here who are zealous to serve the poor and the needy, those who are moved to action by what they see, fighting against unfairness, standing up for those that have nothing. I wish I could get as angry as they do. There are people here who are zealous in service, knowing that they are absolutely right where God wants them to be right now, willing to go where they are led, even if things don't look as though they're turning out right. I wish I had their faith. And there are people here who are zealous in their pursuit of better worship, not just making sure that we get the notes right in the music group, but letting themselves be led by God, letting the Spirit work in them, always wanting to learn more, always wanting to be better. I wish I had their attitude. But of course, I know that I shouldn't just stand here and say, I wish, I wish, I wish, I need to do something about it. I need to ask God for that same zeal, the zeal that Jesus had for his Father's house, the zeal that I see in friends sitting in front of me today, the zeal that I know I have to have if I'm going to serve God faithfully at St. James. So, this passage tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, acting with God's holy zeal to fight for God's name and challenging us to do the same. But before I finish, there's one final thing in this passage, and it's a strange thing. Because, I don't know if you've spotted it, but there's a massive contradiction right at the heart of this story. Because in spite of the zeal that Jesus showed for his Father's house, Jesus knew that worship at the temple was not the way forward. Although he took the temple very seriously, and he stood up for those that wanted to worship there, in verse 19, he talks about destroying the place. Jesus wasn't against the temple, but he certainly looked beyond the temple. A few chapters later in John, and actually I think Laura's quoted this already this morning, a few chapters later in John, he would tell the Samaritan woman at the well that there was a day coming when people would no longer worship at a mountain in Samaria or a temple in Jerusalem, but they would worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Jewish leaders remembered those words that Jesus said in verse 19. In fact, they used them against him at his trial. But just like with his actions, they misunderstood his words as well. They can't see the deeper meaning of what is going on. And John adds a little note in verse 21 there. The temple he had spoken of was his body. He adds that little note so that us readers can understand if we haven't quite got the point yet. You see, whereas worship before was at the temple here on the screen, now, worship would be made possible through Jesus' own body, destroyed on the cross, but raised again 3 days later. Whereas the focus of worship before was in a physical place, that temple in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices of the animals were needed to take away our sin, the new focus for worship would be on the body of Jesus. And I think we can extend that to cover that to the body of the church, with Jesus as the head, in the way that Paul describes it in his letters. That's the reason why we can't draw tight parallels between what goes on in the temple and this building here in New Barnet. But let me say again that contradiction, which is important for us to remember. In spite of the fact that Jesus will change the way that we worship, that he will remove the need for the temple, that he will make all of those sacrifices irrelevant, in spite of this, he is still zealous for the temple. He is zealous for the right worship. He is zealous for honouring God's holy name. And that is the challenge for us. Is it silence and solemnity that Jesus wanted in the temple? Not necessarily, no. But he did want to see more people there, welcomed by those that run the temple, given the space and encouragement to pray, to worship, and to bring their offerings to their holy and mighty God. And we need to do whatever we can here at St. James to tread that fine line between professionalism and performance, between order and dullness, between comfort and extravagance. It's not easy. We might get it wrong sometimes, but it has to be at the heart of everything we do. We have to ensure that our attitude is focused on God, that our hearts are broken and contrite, and that what we do here and in our lives is the worship that God wants.